Psalm 24. Open Bibles. Psalm 24. Well, I imagine most people here heard the news this week about Brother Lester Roloff going home to be with the Lord, evangelist from Corpus Christi, Texas. And I was working over at the trailer when I heard the news, and it just, the plane going down and then of them finding out that Brother Roloff and the four young ladies had been killed. And it saddened me. I was, it brought me to tears. I love Brother Roloff and his ministry, and he'd had an impact on my life. And it was good to hear this week of them having the funeral. And I hear on the outside of the, on the marquee, I believe it was at the Civic Auditorium where they had the funeral, they were expecting about 10,000 people and preachers from all over the country. They had Brother Roloff's graduation service, and it truly was that, the graduation ceremony. But some of you, I'm sure, or most of you maybe, have heard of Brother Roloff and his ministry. He had a ministry and a burden for people. He took people that nobody else wanted and other people wouldn't have. He took wayward children. He took drug addicts, drunkards. He took the outcasts and what he considered, or what were considered, the dregs of society. And many, many of these people were saved and are now living good, clean lives through the ministry of the Roloff Enterprises. I believe there were 400 or 500 girls out the and boys out at the Roloff homes just in Texas. And besides that, there was the Regeneration Reservation, the work for the Indians that he began in Arizona, and the many other homes, the Anchor Homes, and the many homes around the country. And the liberal press fought Brother Roloff tooth and nail for years. For 8 years he battled with the courts of this land just because they tried to intervene at the work that he had. And finally, the Supreme Court vindicated him after him himself going to jail many times, or several times. But I just mentioned him today because I believe that, to me, Brother Roloff is one of the greatest men of God that live in this age that we're living in today. I don't say that because of the size of his work only, but I know of no other man who is alive today who took the stand that Brother Roloff did. And he stood for a lot of things. He firmly stood for the King James Version of the Bible and for salvation by grace. His theme was "The just shall live by faith." And his favorite song was "Living by Faith." If you've never heard him preach, you missed a real treat. I hope you can hear some of his tapes maybe. He had a way of bringing, he was just a country boy. He milked his way through college, took a milk cow with him and sold milk, and that's how he made his way through college and seminary. But if you never heard him speak, you missed a treat. He had a way of bringing the great truths of God's Word down to the level of the people in such a way that was just remarkable. And he came out with some classic statements that are just classic. I was thinking the other day as Bob Gray from Trinity was relating an incident of Brother Roloff preaching on Joseph. And as Brother Roloff's style was, he'd preach and then he'd stop as the thought would hit him and he'd think for a minute and then he'd come out with a statement that was just a classic. And he was preaching on Joseph, and we know the story of how Joseph refused to fall in sin with Potiphar's wife as she attempted him there. And as Brother Roloff preached on that, he stopped for a minute and then he said, "Joseph lost his coat, but not his character." And it was those preaching. But we truly miss him, but we're thankful he's home in the presence of his Lord. And again, it brought to me again. You know, the man, if you ever listen to him, he's an old war horse. And one of the reasons I bring it up to this morning is because he's just the type of individual that you don't ever think about dying. And when I heard that he'd gotten killed, it just brought that reality to me again. Death. Death. And it strikes so sudden, so unexpectedly. And I wondered a lot of things. I asked myself, I wonder if Brother Roloff kissed his wife before he left that morning to get on that plane. I wonder how their relationship was that morning You know, just little things like that that you think about. You know, death is so certain, so sudden, so swift. It could be this very day, and not trying to be morbid in any way, that one of us might walk out of this building, and that'd be the last time that we'd be here on this earth. Where would we be? Would we be with the Lord? Or would we have to spend eternity in a lake of fire? That's the question I ask myself, and I think we ought to ask. And not only that, how's our relationship with our brothers and our sisters here? Is everything okay between everybody here? No grudges between one another. Let's pray before we look into the Word. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. It's showing us so clearly the way of salvation. Thankful that the Lord Jesus died so that and rose again so that we, who are dead in sins and trespasses, could receive Him as our Savior and be absent from the body, but be present with the Lord. What a glorious hope this is that we have before us. What an assured fact. Now as we look into Thy Word, Father, may the Holy Spirit of God speak to our hearts and strengthen us, provide whatever is needed here in this room today among our different and diverse lives and ways. And we just commit this time unto Thee in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 24. We looked at Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. We're going to look at Psalm 24. Of course, we're studying in the 10th chapter of John, and that's why we're in the Psalms. Because we read there that the Lord Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And it's the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And so we said we wanted to look a bit at the shepherd work of the Lord Jesus, and the best place to do that was in Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24, at least one of the best places. And we made the statement that normally, when we think of the shepherd work of the Lord Jesus, we think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. When we think of the good shepherd, we might think of, oh, the gentle Jesus, who we often see characterized as carrying a little lamb on his shoulder or something like that. Or when we think of the good shepherd, we might think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. But he said, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And it's in Psalm 22 that we have the cross prophetically and prophesied there 1,000 years before it ever took place, hundreds of years before it ever took place. We have the prophecy of the cross and of the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep. And we have a picture of the sufferings of Christ and also of the glory that should follow. And then we looked at the great shepherd. The writer to Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus is the great shepherd that was brought again from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant. We saw the great shepherd in resurrection in Psalm 23 providing for his people and providing for their needs. And we went over this psalm last time we were together here. But this morning we want to look at the chief shepherd. And it's Peter who tells us or gives us this title in 1 Peter chapter 5. In this aspect of the Lord's work, 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, I like to wait till everybody gets there so we can read it together. That's the reason I hesitate, and that's the reason why you should bring your Bible so you can follow along. And if you don't have a Bible, we'd be glad to provide you with one. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, this is Peter, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that should be revealed. Now there's your little key to some of the prophecies in the Old Testament and a way to interpret it and how the Jew looked at it, because it was of Christ, the sufferings of Christ in the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And you see, the job of the elder, the pastor, is to feed the flock of God, as the Word of God says right here. The pastor, the elder, the bishop is an under-shepherd to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the chief shepherd. And because of the responsibilities involved with that, and of there being example, it says in verse 4 that the chief shepherd, when he appears, will give to them a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So we want to look at the chief shepherd. And in Psalm 24, now granted that 1 Peter 5:4 speaks of a future work of the Lord Jesus, a future aspect of his shepherd work. And Psalm 24 speaks of his second coming in glory. And it also speaks of that future aspect of his shepherd work, but not in the same way that 1 Peter does, because there is a progressive revelation in Scripture. And in the Old Testament, the mystery of the church and the rapture of the church was not revealed to the Old Testament saints. All they saw is, like Peter said, they saw the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And their outlook, their view, as they examined the Scriptures, completely overlooked this age that we're living in now, because this age was not yet revealed. It awaited the New Testament dispensation that we're living in now, for God to reveal the mystery. So you don't find any prophecies, exact prophecies of the church in the Old Testament. Prophecy there primarily concerned the Jew. There were two main bodies of people in the Old Testament, the Jew and the Gentile. Now when we get to the New Testament, we find a totally new entity. The Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Church of God. That's the three that are in this age. But anyway, Psalm 24 looks forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus and to that aspect of his shepherd work. When the chief shepherd shall return, the earth is the Lord's, and fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. And here in Psalm 24, we see, and I believe we'll see as we look, the King of glory coming. And the question asks, who is the King of glory? He's the Lord strong and mighty. He's the Lord mighty in battle. He's the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now let's just refresh our minds for a moment when we think about this, and just get in our thinking this morning the process or the series of events that are going to take place as far as prophecy is concerned, as far as the coming again of the Lord Jesus is concerned. Let's just focus our attention and our thoughts on this for a moment and think about God's prophetic program and what's going to occur and get this all down in our head. We know, first of all, and central in God's program for the ages is the cross. First, there had to be the cross and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus when he would come and die and lay down his life and shed his blood for the sin of the world and then be resurrected 3 days later. After this, of course, there was Pentecost and the birthday of the New Testament church. And we are now living in this dispensation of the church, or the dispensation of grace, as it's sometimes termed. Not to say that there was never grace, but this is one of the chief things that characterizes this age that we're living in now. Now, the next event on God's prophetic calendar, the very next event that any prophecy is concerned with in the New Testament, the next thing that is going to happen as far as God's program is concerned is the taking out of the church, what we commonly call the rapture, or the catching away. That's basically what the word means. The taking out of all who are born again, blood-washed children of God in this age, and all the saved, living, shall be removed, and those who have died in Christ shall also be caught up together with the Lord, with them to meet the Lord in the air, so shall ever be with the Lord. Paul tells us about that, of course, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. After that, there's coming a time of tribulation upon this earth, such as the world has never seen. It's primarily concerned with Israel. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time of Israel's trouble. And my, that little country has had trouble down through the years. We think of the invasion of Titus in 70 AD as the city of Jerusalem was sacked and burnt and hundreds of thousands of people carried off, killed, or taken away captive. We think of further down through the ages as the Jew has been persecuted by different armies, different governments. And we think of in more modern times the persecution under such as Hitler and in some of the other countries as the Jew has gone under. But there's never been a time of trouble for Israel that will equal what the tribulation time will be in the 7-year tribulation period and in the later half called the Great Tribulation. Never has there been a time of sorrow like there will be that day in that tribulation time. It's a purging time for Israel. Not only for Israel, but the Gentile world also will be affected as God pours out His righteous wrath and indignation, and as Satan's man is upon the earth, the Antichrist, and Satan is motivating and activating him and generating him to carry out his evil work. So then, this time of tribulation, and what will be the end of it? When the Son of Man comes again in glory and power, the second advent. So that we have the rapture, we have the tribulation period, and we have the revelation, the second coming of the Lord Jesus in glory. And then the establishment of the millennial kingdom. After the Lord Jesus returns and every eye beholds Him and every eye sees Him coming in glory, then the Lord Jesus is going to set up upon this earth the 1,000-year kingdom. We often call it a millennial kingdom. He's going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. He's going to rule and reign from the very city He was rejected in. Do I believe that's literal? Yes, I do. I believe the Lord Jesus is going to rule and reign upon this earth for 1,000 years in a period of unequal blessing for Israel and for the Gentile nations that are there. Out on that sign that's out front of the chapel, we have a little word or a big word that says we're premillennial. And most of us, or many of us, may not know what that means. It simply means that we believe that the Lord Jesus is coming first to rapture His church, and then He's coming second in His second coming, the second phase of His second coming, to set up the millennial kingdom, and that there will be a literal kingdom here on this earth. The kingdom of God will be with men in that day. And then, of course, the eternal state and what awaits us in that is going to be glorious indeed. And so in Psalm 24, we have a picture of the King of Glory coming again. Now remember, when you're studying the Psalms, I believe that the Psalms are going to be the prayer book of Israel in the tribulation time. Many of the Psalms that we don't quite understand in many ways will be will be revealed more in that day as Israel enters into that tribulation. I believe they're going to cling to these Psalms. For example, many of the Psalms that plead for God to rain out His vengeance upon His enemies and to destroy the wicked upon the face of the earth, I believe that those will reach their fullest fulfillment in that tribulation day as Israel cries for God to execute righteousness and judgment upon the earth. So many of these Psalms are going to be prayers of Israel in that coming tribulation day, and they'll be the prayers of Israel. Now, we notice in Psalm 24, there is a more universal aspect of things. You remember in Psalm 23 how individualistic it was. And we said that 17 times there was a personal pronoun referring to self in Psalm 23. 13 times to the Lord. 30 times there's reference to he, me, or my, I, and the Lord. It's the he, me psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pasture. It's very individual. And it speaks of that personal relationship between the sheep and his shepherd. Very individual. But the Psalm 24 opens up into a broader horizon. It has a more universal application to it. And it sort of widens the horizon. Now we notice also the perfect order. Remember in Psalm 22, the cross? In Psalm 23, the present work of the Lord as he is our shepherd in this age and caring for us, taking care of us. And what did Psalm 23 end with? I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We compared that to John 14, 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would in my Father's house are many mansions. And he's going to prepare a place for us. If it wasn't so, he would have told us. And if he goes and prepares a place, he's coming again to receive us unto himself. The Israelite looked forward to dwelling in the house of the Lord. But we look for the heavenly hope. See, that's one of the differences. Theirs was a more earthly aspect, and ours is a heavenly hope, dwelling with the Lord and where he is in glory forever. And so Psalm 22, the cross. Psalm 23, we compare to the present work of the Lord. And then, of course, in perfect order, as the Word of God is, following that, the second advent of the Lord in glory. And we said this will be his future shepherd work. Notice what Ezekiel says. Let's turn there for a minute in Ezekiel chapter 34. After speaking about the false shepherds or the bad shepherds, in Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 11, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which is sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong, I will feed them with judgment. How many of these phrases can you think of that would apply to the Lord Jesus? Verse 16, I'll seek that which was lost. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. In verse 16, I'll bind up that which was broken. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the Lord Jesus says, to preach the gospel, to set the captives free, to bind up the brokenhearted in prophecy. And then the Lord Jesus spoke this when he came into his hometown and began his ministry. How about verse 14, where he feeds them in a good pasture and upon the high mountains? They shall lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. Remember when we examined the feeding of the 5,000 there, and the Lord made them to sit down in the grass on that hillside, on that mountain, and he fed his people. And we referred back to some of these prophecies and said that it was a picture of the shepherd of Israel who'd come and feed his people in the green pastures. And so this is the future aspect also. This will be fulfilled when the Lord of glory returns. Let's look in Psalm 24 then for a moment. Who's going to be there? That's the question. In verse 3 of Psalm 24, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Who's going to be there in that hill? Who's going to stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Well, that leaves all us out, doesn't it? We don't have clean hands and a pure heart. We can't say we've never lifted up our soul into vanity or never sworn deceitfully. Why, who in the world could stand there except for what verse 5 says? He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Because of the work that the Lord Jesus did in, on the cross, because of his being raised again from the dead, those who trust the Lord Jesus now stand not in their righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. Where Isaiah said, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now we can stand in the pure white garments of the righteousness of the saints because we've received the Lord Jesus, our righteousness, Christ, our righteousness. And now the Lord Jesus gives unto us a clean white robe of righteousness to wear. If we've trusted Him, He's washed us in His blood, and His blood washes whiter than snow, and we're just as pure as the Lord Jesus in God's sight. And oh my, sometimes our hearts condemn us. Sometimes the devil would berate us. But yet, we can always know that if we're saved, we stand in the righteousness of Christ. And only each individual in this room knows the evil of our own heart and our old nature and the depravity of the flesh and just how depraved we really are. But yet, as far as God sees us, if we're saved, we've been made whiter than snow. When God looks on us, He sees us in the righteousness of His Son. Christ is our righteousness. Can you imagine that God could do this? Surely it's only of His grace. We couldn't wash our own hands. We couldn't purify our own heart. The waters of baptism would never do that. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ could make us clean and give us a right standing before God. He's imputed to us the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ by grace and through faith. And, you know, in Hebrews chapter 10, we're thinking about dwelling in the hill of the Lord or the place of the Lord. In Hebrews 10, I love that passage beginning in verse 19. What a glorious hope is here. And if there's anything you see in Hebrews, and there's so many things there, is the contrast between the hope that Israel had, or the things that Israel had, and the much better reality that the Christian has in this age. I mean, we see that contrast, because we hear we have a better sacrifice. We have a better covenant. We have all these things that are better, better than Christ has done once and for all. In verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Having, therefore, in verse 19, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. No Jew could ever say that in the Old Testament. No Israelite would ever be so brash or bold to make such a statement. They trembled and feared. There was only one time of the year in the tabernacle that the high priest went into the holiest of holies. And then it was a fearful thing. The people feared, wondering whether he'd be killed or slain or not. And The priest himself, you know, wore little bells around his garment. And I've heard a lot of different things about what those bells meant. Some say that the bells were to, as they jingled when he walked, to be a constant reminder to him that he'd better have that blood with him, because he was not to go in there without blood. Another brother related to me something that he had heard, that the bells were to let the people know whether he'd gotten smitten or not. Because if the Lord struck him in there and consumed him, and I think it was the same brother who told me that they tied a rope around his leg. Why'd they do that? Because if he died in there, nobody else could go in and get him. Only the high priest was allowed in. It was a fearful thing to think of approaching the fury and the awesomeness and the majesty of God Almighty as he dwelt in the midst of his people Israel. But the writer to Hebrews says we can have boldness to enter into, not recklessness, not carelessness. We don't want to go in with dirty hands or dirty feet. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us. We go to God in prayer. When we enter in, we should be have clean hands and a clean heart, so to speak, by confessing our sin. But we have boldness to enter in. Boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Remember on the cross, as the Lord Jesus screamed and gave up the Spirit, and it was said that the earth quaked and the veil in the temple was rent. This is a picture that the way was now open. That man was no longer closed off from God, but the way was open. And the Lord Jesus had done it through the veil of his flesh as his flesh was torn there on the cross of Calvary. We have a high priest over the house of God. We have a high priest, and what's our position? In Christ. He's our high priest. So we have boldness. In Psalm 24, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. In verse 6, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Selah. That little word Selah is thought by some to be a pause. Many of these psalms were accompanied by musical instruments, and some think that it was a pause for that purpose, to introduce another break. Or some think that that pause means we better just stop and think about what was just said. This is a generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Now that tells me something. That tells me that that's the greatest fulfillment of that is yet to come. Because who's seeking Jacob's face now? Israel, Jacob, one saying. Who's seeking his face? If anybody sought Israel's face now, for the most part, it'd be to try to smash it or to try to destroy it. The only thing the Arabs want to do is to get at Israel so they can try to do away with them. But in that day, in that millennial blessing, when the Lord of glory returns, they'll seek Israel again in that day. And Israel will once again become a channel of blessing to the entire world, as Israel becomes the head and not the tail. It was prophesied back in Deuteronomy that if they didn't obey God and they turned from him and did all of the things that are listed there, that Israel would be the tail and not the head. And they're the tail now, but they're going to be the head once again. There's a future for Israel. You can't just take all the blessings that are supposed to be Israel's and apply them to us and then let Israel have all the curses. That's what some schools of theology do. No, there's a day for Israel coming too. And God has a future for his people Israel. They're only blinded for a season, Paul tells us. And I think of this in relation to verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. The world, the earth is the Lord's. Now, man thinks that the earth is his, for the most part. But it's not. It's the Lord's. Even if man denies it, it's still the Lord's. But in that day, it will be manifested in a very real way, in a visible way, that it is the Lord's and all the fullness thereof. This looks forward to that day when the name of the Lord will be excellent in all the earth, as we're told in Psalm 8. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Now we know that that's not true now. Only to the people of God is the name of the Lord excellent. But in that day, the name of the Lord will be excellent in the whole earth. And the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the rivers of water and the rivers and the sea. And the name of the Lord will be excellent. It won't be the same as in Psalm 2 when the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. And the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. It's going to be an excellent day and the Lord's name will be excellent. And back in Psalm 24, it says in verse 7, Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The King of glory. Just think about that for a moment. And maybe sometime on your own, get your Bible and open to Psalm 24. And contrast Psalm 24 with Psalm 22, where we had him not as the King of glory, but as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised and rejected of men. And now who is he, though? This says, the King of glory. What a picture. I think of the King of glory coming. You know, we have that picture in Revelation 19. As the heavens are open, and the one ascends. Let's turn there for a moment and just read that account in Revelation chapter 19 of the Lord coming in power and glory. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and believe me, they won't be crown of thorns in that day. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, none other than the Lord Jesus. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I think of that picture and that day. It's going to be a dark time for man. Remember in Ezekiel, we read of the cloudy and dark night for Israel. It's going to be one of the darkest time in entire earth's history, the tribulation time. It's going to be a time of moral darkness. Man, moral darkness will be exhibited as never before. But it's not only going to be a time of moral darkness, it'll be a time of physical darkness. For the moon and the sun will be darkened in that day. And the Bible tells us it's like they turn to sackcloth and ashes, or sackcloth and blood, and the sky will be darkened, the stars falling from their orbit and hidden. And against that dark backdrop, the sun and the moon blackened, out in that, against that dark backdrop, contrast that as the Lord returns on a white horse, whose name is Faithful and True, full of glory and full of power. It's going to be a glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a day that will be when the Lord of glory returns. And though now the world doesn't own him and he's owned only by his own as Lord, in that day every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We've heard the second coming preached on before, but let's bring it down to where it affects our lives. It's all very well and good to know the doctrine, but what effect does it have on us? In verse 1, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, they that dwell therein. What is our response to redemption's rights? That's the question I asked this morning. What is our response to redemption's rights? You see, the whole world, the Lord Jesus, when he paid on the cross, He paid penalty to redeem man. He paid penalty to redeem this earth and the curse thereon and everything that is that's in it. And of course, with man, it's all those who will trust him. But the world also, the curse will be removed. And he paid the price for that. It's his by redemption rights. Not only by redemption rights, but by creation rights. But we think more of redemption rights in regards to this. What's our response? You know, in the Revelation it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Thou art worthy, O Lord." What's our response to redemption's rights? Forced subjection or free submission? The Bible says we're bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. Peter says you're bought not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Paul says, "Know you not that you're the temple of the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God dwells within you, and you're bought with a price, and you're not your own." Paul says the love of Christ constraineth us, because we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And if we're all dead, then we're his who died for us and rose again. We're not our own. The Lord Jesus has bought us, and we call him Lord. It's so easy to say, "Lord Jesus," but the word means Master. And is he master over our lives? Is he reigning in our hearts and lives? When we make decisions, when we set out upon our day, whether it be to go to work or to stay at home and do the housework or take care of the children or whatever it might be, do we say, "This day the Lord Jesus is going to reign and rule in my life. I'm going to allow him to have his rightful place as Lord of my life. The things that I do, the decisions that I make, the places I go, the things that I say, I'm going to do them so that they'll glorify my Lord, because he's worthy. He's worthy." And this is the question. How do we respond to the rights that he has over us by redemption? By redemption. Search and examine the areas of your life. And yield them to the Lord. Let him be Lord of all. Because as it's often been said, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, then he's not really Lord at all. Let's pray. Our Father, we do anticipate and look forward to the Lord Jesus coming to receive us unto himself. And as he catches away his bride, his church, what a glorious time this will be for the saved. And we think of after that of his coming in glory, the King of glory. What a contrast between the King of glory and the man of sorrows. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And now we would pray, Heavenly Father, that thou would search our hearts. Lord, by the light of the Spirit of God, help us to see those areas, reveal to us those areas in our lives that are not yielded to the Lord Jesus. Perhaps they're sinful practices that we're doing. Perhaps they're things we're not doing. We're not letting him have his way in these areas. We pray, Lord, that we might yield ourselves afresh unto him and carry this out in a practical, experiential way. We pray that what we do, what we say, where we go, who we're with, and what we're doing while we're with them might bring glory and honor to the worthy one, the Lord Jesus. And we just give thee thanks for all he has done for us. In his precious name, amen.